Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your grace and mercy. We thank you that despite what we are going through, despite the difficulties of life, we can rest assured that you are sovereign, you are in control. And Lord, we just pray now that as we turn to your word, that our hearts would be ready to receive what you have for us today. And not only would we hear it and receive it, but we would strive to apply it to our lives as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I have to say, and I've wrestled with this over the past several hours, past few days, trying to make sure that I'm not just getting on a soapbox and leading you astray from the significance of the passage that we're studying. But I almost feel that as Christians, we're not really doing very well today. And I have to include myself in this. I catch myself sharing my frustrations with others concerning the things that are going on in our world. And it's easy to focus on these problems. It's easy to focus on what's being done and how it might be wrong. It's easy to be critical. It's easy to get down. It's easy almost to get depressed. It appears COVID-19 is not going away anytime soon as the number of cases are on the increase in our state. And the reality is we may never see what we once thought to be normal again. There's all kind of unrest, all kinds of riots and looting and protests that are taking place in our country. And the reality is if we choose to focus on what is wrong, if we choose to focus on what we read online, if we choose to focus on what we read on social media, we're going to find ourselves quite upset. We're going to find ourselves confused. And the reality is, this is not how we are to live as Christians. We are to be a people of hope. Instead of focusing on what is wrong and then focusing on what is wrong with the world and the unknowns of the world, we need to focus on what we know to be true. And that is God's Word. And God's Word tells us that we have a God who is in control. We have a God who is sovereign. A God who knows every detail about the virus, every detail about the protest. He knows every detail. We can trust Him. But yet, as I look around and I look at Christians, I'm not seeing this hope being displayed. Now, 1 Peter 3:15 says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." And I have to include myself in this question. When was the last time somebody asked me about the hope that I have? And maybe they're seeing the hope and they just don't want to ask. Or maybe the problem is they're not seeing the hope. Not only are we supposed to live a life of hope and to the degree that others can see it, but Jesus would also say that we are to be a light in the dark world. You know, Matthew 5, verses 14 through 16, Jesus would say, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." Again, I have to ask, do people see that light when they look at our lives? Do they see our good works? Are they praising God as a result of you and I? And I guess with all this being said, and this is the point where I really have been struggling. Do I go here? But I'm going. And I believe that as Christians, there are a few things we need to stop. We need to stop being negative on social media. We need to stop posting negative things. We need to stop making posts that shed bad light on others. I don't care if it's political. I don't care what it is. We need to stop. Instead, we need to trust God. We need to remember that He is sovereign. Instead of posting negative stuff, maybe we need to be posting Scripture and hope. We need to strive to let others see that hope in us. We need to strive to be a light. And as I think about this, it brings me back to some of the themes that we've seen as we've been studying the book of Judges. One of those themes is that God is faithful to keep His word. We saw that with the nation of Israel. Over and over, God is faithful to keep His promise that He made to Abraham. Despite their sins, despite their unfaithfulness, despite their idolatry, God is faithful to keep His word. And so, and put that in today's perspective, we can know that He is faithful to keep His promises, and that's why we can have hope. We also know that God is sovereign. No matter how things look, we can trust that God is in control. The other thing we saw is that God uses the unexpected. He uses people who are far from ordinary to accomplish His will. As we continue on today, as we look at chapter 11 of Judges, we're going to see one of those people, one of the unexpected. And as we went through chapter 10, we see that Israel, as they continue to go through these cycles of sin and slavery and supplication and salvation and silence, as they continue to roll through this cycle, they continue to go deeper and deeper into sin. In fact, we saw in chapter 10, not only are they serving one idol of one nation, now they are up to seven different idols from seven different nations. And they would even cry out to God in supplication, and God would show tough love. He says, no, not this time. But it was only when they got serious, it was only when they put those idols away, it was only as they began to serve God that God said, okay, now I will deliver you. And as we looked at the end of chapter 10, we see that the elders of the city began to look for someone to lead them, for someone to be head. And as we look at chapter 11 in the first three verses, that someone is identified. Somehow I got ahead of myself in my notes. As we look at verses 1 through 3 of chapter 11, we read the following. It says, now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty man of valor, but he was the son of a harlot. And Gilead begot Jepheth. Gilead's wife bore sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, you shall have no inheritance in our father's house, for you are the sons of another woman, or the son of another woman. Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and dwelt in the land of Tob. And worthless men banded together with Jephthah and went out raiding with him. And as we go through this chapter, it's a lot to go through today, and I'm going to say it. And boy, Jephthah is in here repeatedly, so we may get tied up on that by the end of the day. But as this starts out, we see that he was a man of valor. By the way, this in no way means that he is a godly man. This simply means that he's a man of courage. He doesn't back down from conflict. He doesn't back down from battle. In fact, I would say, as I speak of God using the unexpected, I would say Jephthah is far from a godly man. Now, granted, we see that he was mistreated. But we see how far Israel has come, how far the Israelites have come from following and obeying the law. Here is his father who is basically paid for a prostitute, and the prostitute gets pregnant, and Jephthah is born. Now, if you go into the law, there should be some serious consequences for these kinds of actions. But as a result, his other brothers are like, you are an illegitimate child. You are not going to have any of the inheritance. So they cast him out. And really, at this point, you kind of feel sorry for him because he's had no control over who his mother was. He has no control of the actions of his father. But what we do see is that when he settles in Tob, he becomes a thief. I mean, we're told worthless men gather around him and they go on raids. Well, what do you think they're doing on these raids? They're stealing. And this is who God's going to choose to deliver Israel. But yet we see in verses 4 through 6, he's asked to lead the army. It came to pass after a time that the people of Ammon made war against Israel. And so it was when the people of Ammon made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to Jephthah from the land of Tob. They said to Jephthah, "Come and be our commander that we may fight against the people of Ammon." I got a feeling Jephthah is not their first choice. I have to wonder if he wasn't their last resort. After all, he's an outcast. He's a thief. He may have stolen from them. There's no way to know for certainty that this is the case, but it almost seems as they're coming to him with desperation. They've searched for somebody to lead them. In fact, when we got to the end of chapter 10, verse 18, we read the following. And it said, "And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, 'Who is the man who will begin to fight against the people of Ammon? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead.'" So here again, at the first end of verse 18, they're looking for someone, and they've already made the comment, "We find him, he will be the head of all the people of Gilead." But when they get to Jephthah, do you realize something's changed? They're not saying, "Will you be head over all the people?" They're saying, "Will you be commander of our army? Will you lead us into battle?" See, I think they understand his character. They understand he's not their greatest choice, but they're just hoping somehow, some way, he can lead them into victory. It's kind of a shame they didn't have someone they could turn to that was all-knowing, who would be able to select a leader to lead them into battle, and they could have the assurance of victory. Yet the people seem to be seeking to do this on their own, and I think Jephthah kind of sees through their motivations, and he questions it in verse 7. And as we read, "So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, 'Did you not hate me and expel me from my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress?'" He sees through it. He's like, "You guys are desperate. That's why you're coming to me. Wasn't that long ago you hated my guts. You expelled me out of the land. And now you want my help?" Verse 8, we see that the elders are persistent. They make it clear that they need him to lead. As we read, "And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, 'That is why we have turned again to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the people of Ammon and be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead.'" Uh-oh, notice something changed there? They're upping the ante a little bit to try to get him to bite. Putting out a little better lure. All of a sudden, it's like they're saying, "Okay, now since you're not taking the whole idea of being commander, we'll make you head over all the people." And I think they're feeling the pressure. They see that the Ammonites have drawn up the battle lines. They see that it's getting serious. They feel like they have no time. I try to make a comparison with something a little closer to our history. I think this would have been like President Rutherford Hayes asking Billy the Kid to be a commander of the army. In a sense, that's what the people are doing. You know, the President of the United States is probably not going to offer a known criminal to be the officer of an army, but yet the people of Gilead are doing this with Jephthah. And we see that they finalize this. They seal it with an oath in verses 9 through 11. So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you take me back home to fight against the people of Ammon, and the Lord delivers them to me, shall I be your head?" And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "The Lord will be a witness between us. If we do not do according to your words," then Jephthah went to the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. It's a done deal. They made the deal with Jephthah. You know, if you deliver us, you will be head over us. And to be honest with you, I don't think Jephthah is dedicated to God. I don't think he's dedicated to the people. I think he's doing this out of selfish motivations. I think it's a way that he can get back in. It's a way that he can secure his future. And we see that everyone is in agreement. They make an oath before God. As the story unfolds, we see that the battle begins, and we see that Jephthah tries to settle matters without going to war in verses 12 through 28. And really, this is no different than what we do today. You know, the leaders of our country spend a lot of time dealing with foreign countries, trying to keep peace with foreign countries. Over the last few years, there's been a lot of efforts with North Korea. The reality is, we have one of the greatest, if not the greatest, armed forces in the world. But we don't want to use it. And so it's better to go to those people. It's better to try to have talks and have a peaceful resolution. And really, that's what Jephthah tries to do here. And in verse 12, he basically approaches the king of Ammon and says, What's your problem? Why is it you want to go to battle with us? And we read this in verse 12. It says, Now Jephthah sent message to the king of the people of Ammon, saying, What do you have against me that you have come to fight against me in my land? Notice how quickly it's me, me, me. It's not, what do you have against my people? What do you have against Israel? What do you have against me? Well, he was just made commander. How quickly pride settles in this man's heart. But the king believes that Israel has stolen their land. He wants it back. This is the problem. And he doesn't really want to talk about it. But Jephthah makes it clear in verses 14 through 28 that the king is victim of fake news. I love it. You can use some of today's terms, right? And we see this as we read through verses 14 through 22. So Jephthah again sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon and said, Thus say Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab, nor the land of the people of Ammon. For when Israel came out of Egypt, they walked through the wilderness as far as the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. Then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom saying, Please let us pass through your land. But the king of Edom would not heed. And in like manner they sent to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained in Kadesh, and they went along through the wilderness and bypassed the land of Edom and the land of Moab, came to the east side of the land of Moab, and encamped on the other border of Moab. And Arnon was the border of Moab. Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, king of Heshbon, and Israel said to him, Please let us pass through your land into our place. But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together, encamped in Jahaz, and fought against Israel. And the Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon and all his people into the hands of Israel. And they defeated them. Thus Israel gained possession of all the land of the Amorites who inhabited the country. They took possession of all the territory of the Amorites from the Arnon to the Jabbok and from the wilderness to the Jordan. So Jephthah, although he's an illegitimate child, although he was an outcast, knew his history. He knew what had taken place and how the Israelites had tried to pass through the land of Moab and all these things, and they asked permission. They weren't allowed, and so they went around. They didn't take anything from the Edomites or from the Moabites, but it was the Amorites who would come out and fight against them. They would not allow them to go through. And not alone, only did they say, no, you can't come through, they drew up the battle lines. They came out to fight. And if you'll notice in verse 21, and this is kind of key in understanding what's taking place in this passage and understanding why Jephthah would bring this up, In verse 21, we read, "And the Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon and all his people into the hands of Israel, and they defeated them. Thus Israel gained possession of all the land of the Amorites who inhabited the country." Who gave it to Israel? The Lord. And Dr. Constable would make this comment. He says, "Even pagans recognized that when victory was given by a deity, the victors had full right to possess that territory." In other words, God had given them the land. They had every right to possess the land that they were in. And Jephthah tries to make it clear to the king, this is the truth. This is what happened. This land is rightfully ours. And as we continue on in verses 23 through 27, we read, "And now the Lord God of Israel has disposed the Amorites from before his people Israel. Should you then possess it?" Talking to the king of Ammon. "Will you not possess whatever Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? So whatever the Lord our God takes possession of before us, we will possess. And now are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever strive against Israel? Did he ever fight against them? While Israel dwelt in Heshbon and in its villages and Aroer and its villages and in the cities along the banks of the Arnon for 300 years, why did he not recover them within that time? Therefore, I have not sinned against you, but you wronged me. By fighting against me, may the Lord, the judge, render judgment this day between the children of Israel and the people of Ammon." And again, he just goes on and he's saying, listen, God's given us this land. If you want to, you take the land that your God, little g, gives you. And he goes on and even talks about Balak. And if you remember about Balak, Balak was scared of Israel. Balak tried to have Balaam put a curse on Israel. You go back in the book of Numbers and you can read about this, because this is the whole donkey talking episode that we all scratch our head. You know, donkey talked? And then Balaam talked back to the donkey. That had to be strange too. But anyhow, this all took place. But Balak understood he should not go up against God's people. He had heard about how God brought them out of Egypt, how God fought for them. He wasn't about to go against them. And he's saying, he's kind of using this as an example. Why do you think you want to fight us? Why do you want to take what is rightfully ours? The king of Ammon wouldn't listen. In verse 28, we simply read, "However, the king of the people of Ammon did not heed the words which Jephthah sent him." There was nothing going to change this man's mind. He was going to go into battle. And for some reason, I think he had confidence that he could take him. And you don't rush into a battle like this if you don't think you can have victory, if you don't think you can win. And finally, it's at this point we see that God gets involved. So far, it's all been human interaction. But in verse 9, we finally see that God gets involved. We see the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, this thief, this son of a harlot, this outcast. The Spirit of the Lord would come upon him in verse 29. As we read, "The Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed through Mizpah and Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he advanced toward the people of Ammon." And basically what we see here is he's going through these different areas, these different cities, these different lands, and he's gathering up an army. Much like Gideon did when the Lord came upon him. And really, we haven't seen this phrase, "the Lord came upon him," since Gideon. And here we see it, and I believe he's able to gather up an army, and God is setting up things for them to have victory in this battle. The main difference is Gideon had faith. God would take the army down to 300 people, and Gideon still went into battle. And I think we see something different with Jephthah. I think he still has doubts. I think he's still concerned, because he would make a vow with God in verses 30 through 31. Here the Spirit has come upon him, but yet he still feels it necessary to have a little extra added assurance. In verse 30, we read, "And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, and said, if you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. You know, Jephthah's no stranger to making deals. Obviously, he made a deal with the elders of Gilead to become their leader, to be head over their army. He tried to make a deal with the king of Ammon, but failed. Now he's going into battle, and I think there's a lot at stake here. So he makes a deal with God. He makes a vow with God. Because remember what the part of the deal was with the elders? If I go and defeat the Ammonites, in return, I will be head over all of the people. See, he needs to defeat this army in order to get what he wants. And I think it's that reason that he makes this vow. He wants that little extra assurance. He said, God, please, if you'll do this, this is what I'm going to do for you. Little does he know what's going to happen in the future. And actually, the Hebrew word for whatever comes out of the house, unlike English, Hebrew word has gender assigned to the words, and it was a masculine gender. So in his mind, he was probably thinking that some animal, something other than his one and only daughter, was going to come out those doors when he returned. As we continue on, we do see that the Lord gave him success. He defeats the army. And as we read these verses, it is clear that it was God who was there. It was God who brought the salvation. Verses 32 through 33, it says, so Jephthah advanced toward the people of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. And he defeated them from Aroer as far as Minnith, 20 cities, and to Abel, Karamim, with a very great slaughter. Thus the people of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. And again, despite the army, despite the vow, it is clear the phrase is there, the Lord delivered. It is God who brought salvation. It is God who always brings salvation. He is the one who would always save Israel. He is the one who saves souls today. Anyone who put their trust in Jesus Christ, it is God who saves them. But unfortunately, as we continue on, we see that Jephthah is greeted by his daughter upon his return in verses 34 and 35. When Jephthah came out of his house at Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing. And she was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass when he saw her that he tore his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord and I cannot go back on it. Boy, this is not expected. The daughter comes out to celebrate her father's return. She is unaware of the vow. And Jephthah makes it clear, I cannot go back on this vow. But although he knew the history of Israel, I don't think he knew the law. Because if you would want to turn to Leviticus chapter 27, I'm not going to ask you to do that this morning, but you can on your own. The law in Leviticus chapter 27 actually allows for someone to pay a price to get out of a vow. But evidently, Jephthah, like many people today, skimmed through the book of Leviticus. He was unaware of that, or it was a pride issue. I believe it's a possibility he didn't want to lose face with the people. If they knew he made the vow, then he felt like he had to keep it. He didn't want to lose face with the people. He didn't want to go back on his word, even though the law allowed him to do it. And as this chapter ends, we see that he would carry out his vow. So he said, so she said to him, my father, if you have given your word to the Lord, do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, because the Lord has avenged you of your enemies. The people of Ammon people of Ammon. Then he said to her, then she said to her father, let this thing be done for me. Let me alone for 2 months that I may go and wander on the mountains and bewail my virginity, my friends and I. So she said, so he said, go, and he sent her away for 2 months. And she went with her friends and bewailed her virginity on the mountains. And it was so at the end of 2 months that she returned to her father. And he carried out his vow with which he had vowed. She knew no man. And it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went out 4 days each year to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite. We see that his daughter asked for a few months. We're not given a lot of details. He grants it to her. And there are a lot of differing opinions. As you read through this, some believe that this vow would have been something like Samuel's mother made, where it would have been dedicating her to the service of the temple, and that he wouldn't actually put her to death. And the fact that the reason it was so tragic was that she was his only child, and that Jephthah would never have any offspring as a result of this, as she would be in service to the temple. But honestly, I do believe that, and this is me, you can believe what you want, you can do some further study. I believe he sacrificed her as a burnt offering, and I think this is an example of how far Israel has strayed from God. Even though God would save them, something tragic like this could still happen. God forbid them to do such a thing. I am sure that it was not a sacrifice accepting to God. And despite the fact that God had delivered them from their enemy, they are still very much in deep trouble when it comes to spiritual matters. We see a nation who had a leader who saved them, a leader who led them, a leader that would be over all the people, who really wasn't a spiritual man. He was a thief. He was an outcast. Yet God would choose him to save Israel. And again, I think it's an example of the theme that we see. God is faithful to keep his word. God is sovereign. God uses the unexpected. Church, we need to put our faith in God. We need to understand that we serve a God who can be trusted. He can be trusted with our lives. He can be trusted with our future. But as I said this morning when we started, as I look at what Christians are saying and what Christians are posting, it doesn't seem that they have put their trust in God. Folks, I have heard stories of people that have been so consumed with everything that they read online that they're not sleeping. I've heard stories, I've seen videos faced where some of this stuff is all a hoax. It never happened. It never took place. Others are saying, well, this COVID thing, it's really nothing. I mean, how many times have you seen the post? Do you know of anybody personally who has received the virus? And the reality is, I can't tell you what's true and what's not false. But again, as I said as we started this morning, I know where truth is. You know, if we choose to spend hours on hours focusing on the events of the world and the current times and what's being shown by the media and what's being posted online, I don't think we can ever be a Christian of hope or a light in a dark world. Because as we focus on that, it's what's going to consume our mind. What's going on in our world should not be a surprise. Look how many times Israel would turn their backs on God. We are living in a time when our nation, when people have turned their backs on God. It's easy to blame the government. It's easy to blame this. It's easy to the politicians to say how it's all their fault. And it grieves my heart when they make laws that allow for abortions, when they make laws that allow for things that the Bible speaks against. But the thing is, folks, we have to realize there are people who are doing the very things that they have allowed. That the problem backs up beyond the legislation and the laws. The problem backs up that there are people who want this. The reality is, if these things were illegal, people would still be doing it. And see, that's all the more reason that we need to express hope. We need to be a light because it starts with the people we are surrounded by, the people we can make have an influence on. And I talk about the negative post. Folks, again, going back to truth. And I see all kinds of negative posts. I'm not going to name any mentions, but there's usually a politician's face and it'll say how terrible they are. You know what this tells us? Romans chapter 13 verse 1 tells us that God is the one who has allowed them to be in the position that they are in. Romans 13 1 says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Again, God is sovereign. He can use a man like Jephthah to save Israel. He can use a crooked politician to do something and accomplish his will. He's that good. But do you trust him? Because you have to trust him. No matter what happens in November of this year, you have to trust him with whoever is elected, that God has a plan for that person in leadership of our country. Even though they may stand for the very things that we oppose, we have to trust God. And it's as we trust God that we can be a people of hope. And instead of talking about all the negative, we can say, yeah, but you know what? My God's got this. He's in control. I'm not worried about whoever takes office next because God's the one I serve. He's the one that holds my future. The thing is, it's as we do this, as we choose not to listen and focus on the problems of the world, as we can become people of hope. We can shine light in a dark world. And so as we do this, we can be used by God to be part of the solution and not part of the problem. I'm not sure when we vocally or on words, through words and post and sharing different things that are negative, that we're not part of the problem. And I believe that as we trust God, I mean, when you look at Israel and you look, I mean, Jephthah's not the only one. And when we're going to move through the book of Judges, we're going to see Samson and everybody like, oh, Samson, mighty man. Samson had some problems, folks. I mean, as we study this out, you're going to see he's less than perfect. He broke every vow that he was supposed to keep, basically. And yet God would use him. And so I just encourage you today, put your trust in God. Focus on expressing and allowing the hope that we have in Jesus Christ to overflow out of our lives. So our world needs the light of Jesus Christ. They need the love of Jesus Christ. And ultimately, if we're going to show hope and we're going to show light, we have to love. Doesn't mean we have to agree, but we have to love. And that means love everyone. And that's what's missing in the world today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for just the opportunity we've had to look into your word, to learn from it, to see how you are a God who saves. You are a God who is sovereign. And Lord, we trust you this morning. We know that you are in control. We know that nothing is taking place in our country or around this world that you are not aware of and you are not in control of. And may we be a people who can trust you. May we be a people of hope, and may we be a light in this world. May we be a light in Cape Coral, the very city in which you have placed us. May we be able to make a difference for you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.